I have some sermon outlines on the back table. If anybody didn't get one, now would be the time to grab one. We're going to take a little break this morning on this Easter Sunday morning from our study in Ephesians. So you have to promise me that you won't forget all of the things that we talked about last week. And we'll just pick up where we left off last week, next week, in there in that great prayer that we have gotten started on there in Ephesians chapter 3. But this morning we're going to talk about a great theme that we always talk about on this day. Would you open your Bibles, please, on this Easter Sunday morning to the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Daniel read these verses for us a little while ago. I'm going to read them here again in a few minutes. But we're going to spend our time this morning in the first 12 verses of Luke chapter 24, where Luke gives us his inspired account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you've been around here for a while, perhaps you remember that 2 years ago on Easter Sunday morning, we looked at Matthew's account of the resurrection. And I have to tell you that when we were there a couple of years ago, I had no intentions of beginning a series. But then last year, as I began to think and pray about what I might share with you on Easter, it occurred to me that Mark's gospel might be a good place for us to go. And so that's what we did, adding Mark's perspective to the things that we had already learned from Matthew. And guess what? All of a sudden now, here we are in a four-year series. We're going to look at Luke's account of the resurrection this morning, and you probably already guessed what's on the agenda for next year. we have one more to go. Next Easter, if the Lord, by the way, hasn't come for us by then, we'll plan to finish this series by looking at John's account of the resurrection. And if the Lord has come for us by then, we'll just ask John to tell us about it. How's that? So one way or the other, we'll get John's account of the resurrection. And then I don't know where I'm going to go after that. But you know, the resurrection is a theme that runs all through the Word of God. So I'm sure that I'll find somewhere to go to talk about this great subject. Right. Well, you know, right now we're in the Gospels. And let me just say to you that all four of the Gospels include accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and rightly so. I have probably said this as I thought back over it. I have probably said this in one way or another on every Easter sermon that I've ever preached, and I'm sure that I will say it in every one that I have yet to preach before the Lord takes me home. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, folks, is not just a feature of Christianity. The resurrection is the main event. The resurrection is, in fact, that thing that separates biblical Christianity from all the other religions of the world. That's a powerful statement. The resurrection is what separates biblical Christianity from all the other religions of the world. None of them, bar none, none of them have a leader, folks, who has conquered death. Jesus Christ is the only one who has the keys of death, as he told the Apostle John in Revelation 1:18, and Jesus Christ is the only one who has proven his victory over sin and death and hell by coming up out of that grave on that glorious Sunday morning that we're going to read about again today in the Gospel of Luke. Would you please understand again, and I know we've talked about this before, but would you please understand again this morning what's at stake here when we talk about this great subject of resurrection? The resurrection of Jesus Christ, people, is the essential foundation upon which biblical Christianity either stands or falls. And that's why all four gospel writers give us the facts about Jesus Christ's resurrection. That's why the book of Acts tells us about the preaching of the resurrection by the apostles and prophets. That's why the epistles all explain the resurrection. And that's why, as we go all the way to the other end of the Bible, that's why, folks, listen, in the book of Revelation, that's why we are seen returning with our resurrected Savior in our own resurrection bodies. If you ever read Revelation 19 and you see Jesus Christ bursting through the clouds on that white horse, guess who's behind him? That's us in our own new resurrection bodies. The world is going to see us then for the first time, for who we really are. Listen, everything in the New Testament is predicated upon Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. Let me put it to you this way. If that didn't really happen, folks, then what you can do is this. If that didn't really happen, then you can dismiss this whole thing called Christianity as a fable, or even worse than that, you can dismiss it as a vicious lie. But on the other hand, But on the other hand, if the resurrection did really happen, then everything, listen, everything the Bible says about the person and work of Jesus Christ is true. The resurrection, folks, is what validates that whole deal. And if the resurrection is true, there's another implication. If the resurrection is true, you better listen to what the Bible says about him. Because if it's true, the implications of it all come down to bear on your life. If it's true. If the resurrection really happened, then I submit to you that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what the Bible says he is. And if he is Lord, then you better bow your knee in submission to his lordship. If it's a lie, forget about it. If it's true, he's Lord. And if he's Lord, you better bow your knee. If the resurrection really happened, then Jesus Christ is also the Savior that the Bible says he is. And if he's the Savior, folks, that the Bible says he is, then that means that you need a Savior. And if you need a Savior, then you better repent of your sins and embrace him by faith for your salvation, as he calls on you to do in the New Testament scriptures, Mark 1:15. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is what proves this whole deal as being true and brings it all to bear on your life. That's what's at stake when we talk about this great subject of the resurrection. Paul explained it like this one time to the Corinthians in that long chapter. It is all about the resurrection. Don't turn there, but I'm going to read a couple verses for you, three or four or five verses. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 19. Now, in the context here, the Corinthians weren't denying Jesus Christ's resurrection, but they were denying the reality of our own bodily resurrection from the dead. And Paul says, no, it doesn't work that way. If Christ is preached, and here's what it says, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, and here he goes now, with a whole list of serious implications to that. What would it mean if Christ has not been raised from the dead? Well, Paul goes on to tell us. If Christ has not been raised, listen to this. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Paul says, if that's not true, our preaching is worthless. Our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Listen to this now. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, Paul says. And you are still in your sins. Your sins have not been forgiven if there is no resurrection. And oh, there's one more thing Paul says, verse 18. How about this implication? Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ. Paul says to the Corinthians, listen, Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. All of your loved ones who have died, guess what? They have perished if there is no resurrection. Those are all the serious implications, folks, of no resurrection. And then this final statement in verse 19, Paul says this to the Corinthians. Listen to this. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, see, they were denying our own bodily resurrection. If you have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Paul says that's pitiful. If you're trusting in Christ just for this life, you missed it big time. You know, I've said to you several times now this morning that the resurrection of Christ is what either validates or invalidates the gospel, the word of God, and every promise that our Savior ever made. And let me say now that your future bodily resurrection from the dead is one of those promises he made. Your hope in Christ, folks, is not limited to this life. Your hope in Christ goes beyond this life, as Jesus said to Martha. Remember that conversation? Chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Marvelous promise from the Word of God, isn't it? Literally everything you know, folks, about what it means to be a Christian. Every single truth and promise that we glean here from this book on every Lord's Day when we gather in this place all rides on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so let me say again that if he really did, it's all true. if he really didn't, it's all a lie. Well, you know, it's my great privilege and my great responsibility to report to you on this Easter Sunday morning, folks, that our Savior is alive. Our Savior is alive. What Matthew and Mark have already told us in the last couple of years, Luke is going to tell us again today, the tomb is empty. And you know, we really do need to get rolling here on this text that we have open before us. I knew I was going to be a minute or two on that. That's why I had Daniel go ahead and read it for you first. We do need to get going on that, but there is just one more important thing I need to remind you of before we get into that text. I need to say a word or two about the harmony of the Gospels. We talked about this, I think, a little bit last year and probably the year before when we were in Matthew. All four Gospel writers, understand this as we go to this text now. All four Gospel writers give the account of Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead, but they each give those accounts from their own perspectives. They each give those accounts from their own vantage point. Sometimes the events they describe are in chronological order, and then at other times, as we're going to see today in Luke, the events mentioned are not necessarily in chronological order. We'll see that today. And so what do we have to do as we study these gospel accounts? We sort of have to weave all four of the gospel accounts together to get the whole story. And that, by the way, is exactly the way God designed the gospels to be. Not only on this subject of resurrection, but on every other subject they cover as well. We need all four gospel accounts, or we wouldn't have all four gospel accounts. Listen, folks, there is a sovereign, divine harmony to the gospels that were all breathed out of God's mouth through four different individuals. And as I pointed out to you, while in Matthew and in Mark, because of the different vantage points, there are differences in the details of these accounts. Critics of the Bible call them contradictions. What do we call them? We call them apparent contradictions, right? They call them contradictions. We call them apparent contradictions. We've talked about them as they came up in our study of Matthew and Mark's accounts of the resurrection. We're going to see more of them today in Luke. And you know what's perhaps the most beautiful part of these apparent contradictions for the child of God who's been given that spiritual capacity to understand that the Bible is the Word of God? The child of God who's been given the capacity to understand that the Bible is what the writer of Hebrews said, a living and active book and sharper than any two-edged sword. You know what's beautiful about these contradictions or apparent contradictions? It's the fact that there is no contrived effort by the writers to fix these apparent contradictions. Have you ever noticed that? There is no manipulated effort by any of the writers to sync their details with the other writers so as to satisfy the unbelieving critics. And what does that do for you and me? That just further affirms, doesn't it, what we already know is true. The Bible is the Word of God. Any human author, folks, listen, any human author would have taken great pains to edit and sync and fix all of that stuff. The Bible just lets it stand as it is. And so please understand that there are differences in these accounts that we're going to see again today. But you know what? Because we already know that the Bible is the Word of God, because we start from that vantage point, those differences are easily reconciled. And beyond those differences now, let me say to you that there is a common thread with four strands that runs all through all four of these gospel accounts of the resurrection. If you glance at your notes, please, there are four main features of this account. And those four main features, by the way, are included by all four gospel writers. They all report, number one, the empty tomb. That's where they all begin. They all report an angelic explanation. They all include the women's testimony to the apostles, and they all report the apostles' unbelief. Would you follow me now as I read the sacred text of Scripture? In fact, I'll have you stand with me for a minute as we read the Word of God together. One more time today, let's read Luke 24, verses 1 through 12. Here's what it says. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, also the other women with them, were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. Would you join me in a word of prayer before you're seated? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the resurrection. We want you to teach us now, Father, the things that you have for us to see here. And so just move the distractions out of our minds and help us, Father, to focus on the truth of your word and this incredible supernatural event upon which our faith is built. And we'll give you the thanks. Accomplish your will and purposes with it, Father, in my heart and in the hearts of each one who's gathered here today. We'll thank you and praise you for it all in advance. Teach us and guide us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, let's work down through the text. Would you look with me again now a little closer, please, at verses 1, 2, and 3, where we're going to find Luke's testimony to be in perfect agreement with Matthew's testimony and Mark's testimony and John's testimony on a key fact here that cannot be denied or explained away. What is that fact? Well, the fact is this. The tomb where they laid the dead body of Jesus Christ on Friday afternoon was empty on Sunday morning. The tomb is empty. Listen, at the end of all those roads, and believe me, there's lots of roads that men have traveled. At the end of all those roads that men have traveled down to get around the truth of Christianity and its implications on their lives, all of which is verified by the resurrection, always stands this cold, hard, and undeniable fact that all four gospel writers record. The tomb was empty. And just walk with me now, if you will, down through the details of what Luke says about that. We've seen what Matthew and Mark have to say about it. We're going to look at John next year. But walk with me now down through these first three verses, and let's talk about what John says about that great, undeniable fact. The tomb is empty. And as we do, as we go, we'll try to remember some of the things that we've learned in past years, and we'll try to maybe collaborate the story a little bit with the other gospel writers. Luke and all the other gospel writers say, first of all, that the empty tomb was discovered by some women when? On the first day of the week. When is that? Well, Matthew and Mark add the fact that it was after the Sabbath. Observing the Sabbath, of course, was a part of the ceremonial law of Judaism. The Sabbath was the seventh day of the week, or Saturday, and all the other days of the week then were numbered accordingly. The days didn't have names like they do for us, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and so forth. The days just had numbers leading up to this Sabbath, and so this account took place after the Sabbath, after the seventh day, which would be on the first day of the week, which for us would be what day? Sunday. That would be Sunday. And by the way, you should make a note here that that Sabbath that had just gone by the day before was the last official Sabbath observance under the law of Judaism. This monumental event that we're studying today marked the end of Judaism. What all the ceremonial laws of Judaism had pointed to, folks, was now fulfilled. And from that point forward, the New Testament records the church meeting on the first day of the week. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 and 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2. The Apostle John even gave that day a special name in Revelation 1:10, referring to it as the Lord's Day. He said, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day," in that verse. And so, mark our day here. This event took place on Sunday, Luke says, right along with the other gospel writers. And there were also, notice that we're also given a time stamp on that day. It was early dawn, Luke says, when the women came to the tomb. Matthew says, as it began to dawn. Mark says, very early when the sun had risen. And then we have John, who throws a monkey wrench in this deal. You know what John says? John says, early while it was still dark. and you can see the critic's eyebrows going up, can't you? Aha! Right there is a contradiction in the Bible. And of course, what we say in response to that is, no, that's just the varying perspectives of four different men describing a transitional time of the day. One guy says the sun is up, the other one says it's coming up, and then we have John who says, no, it's still dark. Well, hold your finger in Luke. Would you flip over to John 20 with me for a minute? I actually want to take a minute to show you something over in John 20 that I think will help us weave this story together a little bit, just with regard to this time of day or this apparent time of day conflict. And then maybe I'll bring you back to John 20 again later on this morning for some clarity on other aspects of the story as well. But for now, would you look with me, please, at just the first three verses in John's Gospel, John chapter 20. First three verses of John 20. Here's what it says. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and there's John's comment, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. I got to stop and just make a comment about that. Isn't that interesting? Did you notice the humble way in which John refers to himself in the gospel that he wrote? He doesn't just call himself John. He says, the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That's how he refers to himself. Mary Magdalene ran to Peter and John and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. Now, what I want you to notice here, what's significant to note here, is that unlike all the other gospel writers, did you notice that John mentions only one woman in his account? He mentions only Mary Magdalene. Matthew tells us that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. Mark tells us that that other Mary was Mary, the mother of James, and then he adds a third woman to the group. He adds Salome. Actually, there were quite a few women in this group. How many, we don't know for sure. But when we get to Luke 24:10 today, Luke is going to add a woman by the name of Joanna. And then after that, he just says, the other women. There were many other women. Maybe we don't know how many, but there were more than one or two or three. And so the question is, while we're here in John 20, why does John say that it was only Mary Magdalene? Why does he mention only one woman? Well, this is admittedly now only speculation, and so I'm going to call it that. But I think it's also what I could call reasonable speculation when I say what I'm about to say. If we put together the scenario, it probably unfolded like this. The women all head out, right? However many there were, they all head out while it's still dark, and they're on their way to the tomb. Some of these women are younger women, some of them are older women, and some of them are middle-aged women. And so what happens is, as they're heading toward the tomb, the band of women begins to string out a little bit along the path, and some of them are able to move a little quicker than the others. From John's account now, it's pretty reasonable for us to assume, isn't it, that Mary Magdalene may have been the youngest one of them all, and if not the youngest one of them all, at least the fastest one of them all. Mary Magdalene gets there first. John only records her, and when she gets there, guess what? It's still dark. It's still dark. We have an answer. Speculation, but we have an answer. What happens? She sees the stone rolled away. She doesn't even take the time to go in. She just immediately turns on her heels with a false assumption in her mind and runs off to give Peter and John the account. Someone stole the body. Let's go back to Luke 24 now. Last part of verse 1, Luke begins to tell us what happened on that early Sunday morning from his vantage point. That is the women that Matthew and Mark and John all mentioned right away in their accounts. Luke, very interestingly, doesn't mention the names of the women until we get to verse 10. In verse 1, he just says, they. They came to the tomb, Luke says, bringing the spices which they had prepared. Now, I'm hoping that you will remember some of the things that we talked about last year or the year before, so that I can just remind you very quickly about what's going on here. There was a group of women who had followed our Lord and theirs around ever since his early days in Galilee. They loved their Lord. They worshipped him. And they had been, these women had been there all along. They had been right there witnessing now all the gruesome events that had taken place on this last weekend of our Lord's earthly life. From the end of Luke 23, we know that they had followed Joseph. Remember Joseph of Arimathea took the body. They had followed Joseph of Arimathea on Friday, and they had watched him put spices on the body, and they had watched him lay the body of Jesus in the tomb. And I have to interject something else here because it's just a very interesting side note. Do you remember, I think we were in Ephesians chapter 1, but do you remember talking, maybe Ephesians chapter 2, talking about the miracle of salvation? Do you remember when we listened to John MacArthur one morning preach a message on John chapter 3 and that account, that dialogue that Jesus had with Nicodemus? Well, can I interject something right here? All right. By way of interesting side note here, John 19:39 tells us that someone else showed up right here. You see, the women were watching Joseph of Arimathea, and he took the body, and he put spices in the body, and he put the body in the tomb. But there's another guy that showed up. Guess who it was? Guess who showed up right here? It was none other than Nicodemus. Nicodemus showed up here, that Pharisee that had had that talk with Jesus in John chapter 3 earlier about being born again. Nicodemus showed up right here, and he didn't just show up. He brought something with him. Nicodemus showed up right here, the Bible says in John 19:39, with 100 pounds of spices to anoint the body of his Savior and Lord. Listen to what it says. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. Now, I don't know what you think. I think this implication was there on the end of that message that day. I don't know what you think, but I'll tell you what I think. I think this would indicate to us that what we have here is another Pharisee besides Paul who had gotten his life transformed by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think Nicodemus was born again. I think the wind blew. I think he was saved. I think his life was transformed. And how do we know? Well, we don't know for sure, but we know for pretty sure, don't we? He's here. He's here with 100 pounds of spices to anoint the body of his Lord and Savior. Anyway, back to the women. The women who had followed Joseph of Arimathea to the tomb wanted to do the same thing. That's what you did for somebody that you loved. And so what did they do? They went back home that night, that Friday night, and they only had a few hours left because the Sabbath was about to begin at sundown. They only had a few hours left. And so they went back home that night, and in the brief amount of time they had before the Sabbath began, they prepared spices of their own. It says at the end of Luke 23, they couldn't do it on the Sabbath, of course, because they had to observe the Sabbath and honor the Sabbath. And so they prepared the spices on Friday night before sundown. Anointing the body with spices was the customary thing to do for someone that you loved who had died before the practice of embalming was done. In verse 2 now, Luke goes on to tell us that what happened when the women arrived. Sunday morning now, the Sabbath is over, and they can't wait. It's not even light out yet, and they head for the tomb. And it says in verse 2 that they found, when they got there, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Now, on the way, they already knew that there was an extremely large stone over the entrance to the tomb, because remember what happened Friday? They watched Joseph, probably with some help from Nicodemus, roll that large stone over the mouth of the tomb. And if you recall, even from last year in Mark, they had even talked about that. They had a conversation about that on the way. Remember, they were saying to one another, Mark 16:3, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? That thing is huge. You just hear the banter back and forth. That thing is huge. How in the world are we ever going to move that stone so that we can go in and anoint the body? Well, the women didn't see it happen, but that was something they didn't have to worry about. Matthew tells us that an angel of the Lord had descended from heaven before they even got there. And he had already rolled the stone away. By the way, I know I said this last year or the year before, but I'll say it again. Why did the angel roll the stone away? Not to let Jesus out. They didn't roll the stone away to let Jesus out. He didn't need that kind of help in his resurrection body. In another occasion before his ascension, a little bit later on, according to John 20, chapter 20, verse 26, the disciples were gathered in a room. Remember that? And he just showed up. The doors were closed, and he showed up anyway. He didn't need the door to be opened. He didn't need the stone to be rolled away to get out. The angel rolled the stone away to let the women in. Something else happened here that these women never saw. We talked about this as well last year. They never saw the Roman guards who had been there. They were gone by the time the women showed up. There were some Roman guards who had been there, some Roman guards who had been sort of loaned out to the Jewish leaders by Pilate on Saturday, and their job was to seal and guard the tomb. And why were they doing that? Well, the Jews were pretty worried about something. While these Jews were supposed to be observing the Sabbath, here we have the very leaders in the group not observing the Sabbath. What they were doing on that Sabbath was trying to prevent, they were scurrying to put together a plan to prevent the disciples from stealing the body to fabricate a phony resurrection. These guys just knew that the disciples were going to do that, and so they set up a guard to prevent that from happening. And so here we have these Roman guards there now. The guards, of course, couldn't stop the resurrection from happening, right? They were traumatized by the angels when it did happen, and when they finally woke up from their comas, they went running off to the Jewish leaders to report the empty tomb and to tell them all about what had just happened, or at least all that they could remember before they were put into their supernatural comas. The Jewish leaders, imagine these Jewish leaders. Here comes these guys, right? And I mean, these guys are not wimps by any means. These are rugged, trained Roman soldiers, Roman guards. And so they come to the Jewish leaders with their bad report. It didn't turn out real good. Those Jewish leaders all knew in their hearts, by the way, when those Roman soldiers came, you have to know, they knew in their hearts that the report was true. And why did they know it was true? They knew that no one could possibly get past these guys to steal a body out of that tomb. They knew that. And you know what else they knew and remembered? They knew and remembered what Jesus had said over and over again, that he was going to rise again on the third day. They knew that it was true. These Jewish leaders knew right then and there that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And what would be the only right response to that? Fall on your face in repentance. Is that what they did? No, it's not what they did. Instead of falling on their faces in repentance when faced with this undeniable truth, they opted for another response. We read about it, I think, last year. You know what they did? They bribed the soldiers. The Bible says with a large sum of money. It doesn't tell us how much, it just says a large sum of money. They bribed the soldiers and said, here's what you're to tell people. You're to tell people that his followers came and stole his body. And then, to make it even better, they even promised to keep these guys out of trouble with Pilate for failing in their responsibility to guard the tomb. Of course, Roman soldiers in real big trouble if he didn't do his job, right? And so what could be better? Promised to keep him out of trouble with Pilate, gave him a large sum of money, said, you go out and you just tell this lie. And that lie went on for centuries. That lie was out there and out there and out there. Back to Luke 24 now again, verse 3. Let's keep going. These women didn't just run like Mary Magdalene. Remember, Mary got to the tomb and she just turned around and ran. These women didn't run like Mary had done earlier while it was still dark. These women, it says, entered the tomb. They went in. But when they entered, guess what? They did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, we're not told here what their conclusion was about that. But from the general rebuke that we're going to look at here in a minute from the two angels, the pretty clear implication is that their conclusion was the same as Mary Magdalene. Someone has stolen the body. If it's not here, someone has stolen the body of our Lord. Very interestingly, unlike the Jewish leaders who were all very worried about a resurrection, the women, along with the disciples, were not thinking in the terms of resurrection on this Sunday morning at all, even though they should have been. These women, like Mary Magdalene, who had been there first, just assumed, and just put yourself in their place, they just assumed in their natural human way of thinking that someone had stolen the body. Listen, people coming up out of graves is just not the normal everyday experience of our lives, is it? It's not something that we see every day. They knew his body was there. Now it's gone. Somebody must have taken it. That's the obvious conclusion. And let's go on now and look at the angel's explanation, verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. While it says they were perplexed about this, Luke says in verse 4, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. You say, well, I thought they were angels. Well, from the scriptures, we know that angels sometimes appear in human form. That's what's going on here. These two men were clearly angels, as indicated from Luke by their dazzling clothing. We don't know. I can't give you the details of exactly what that must have been like, but We do know that it clearly identified them as angels. It was probably similar to how it was. You remember when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration and he was transfigured before them? Maybe something like that. We don't know. But it clearly identified these two men as angels. Matthew and Mark, by the way, mention only one angel. Luke tells us that there were two. And among the Gospels, there's even some variation in exactly what the angel said. Once again, please understand that these are not troubling contradictions that disprove the Bible. They're just four different accounts of an incredible supernatural event by four different men. Verse 5, notice how the women respond. They respond to the clear teaching, or the clear presence, rather, of the angels in the same way that I'm sure you and I would respond. They were afraid, and they fell on their faces. And as the women were actually so terrified, the word is terrified. They were terrified, it says in verse 5, and bowed their faces to the ground. And as they did that, the men said to them, and here now the angels speak to the women. They asked the women a question. And would you understand this question to be really more of a gentle rebuke? Look at the question the angels asked the women. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? Isn't that a good question? Why do you seek the living one among the dead? Why are you, ladies, looking for your Lord here in the cemetery? That ought to be the last place you're looking for him today, because he clearly and repeatedly told you that he would rise again on the third day. 1, 2, 3, this is the third day. Why are you here looking for your Lord in the cemetery? Verse 6, he is not here, but he has risen. Would you please mark that statement at the beginning of verse 6 as the second line of evidence that we have so far this morning to validate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In verse 3, we have the empty tomb. And not to the empty tomb, we added verse 6, divine revelation from the lips of an angel messenger sent from God. He is not here, but he has risen. And then in the rest of verse 6 and verse 7, the angels proceed on even more with their gentle review, calling on these ladies to remember. Look at the verses with me. Remember, that's the first word, remember, ladies, how he spoke with you while he was still in Galilee. You see, Jesus had told them about his death and resurrection over and over again, and not just recently. I mean, for the 3 years of his ministry, he had been telling them that going all the way back to the early days of his ministry in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. They all knew all of that. He had told them all of those things on numerous occasions. And listen, I told you this 2 years ago. I told you this last year. I'm going to tell you again today. These women should have expected the tomb to be empty. And we know they didn't expect the tomb to be empty. How do we know that? If they had expected the tomb to be empty, they wouldn't have brought any spices to anoint the body, right? They had prepared the spices. They had the spices. They came for a specific reason. They weren't expecting the body to be gone. Let's go on now to the third major feature in this account in verses 8 to 10. The women's testimony to the apostles. Prompted by the angel's rebuke, it says in verse 8 that they remembered his words. And you can kind of get the scene here. You know, the angel said, don't you remember that he said this? And you know what? Yeah, they remembered his words. You know, he did say that, didn't he? He did say that, he did tell us that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise again. Yes, you're right. He did say that. And so, at this point in our account here, these women have seen the empty tomb. They've heard the angel's explanation. And you know what? They're remembered. The light is coming on for these ladies. Our Lord and Savior has risen from the dead just as he said he would. And with all of this overwhelming reality beginning to settle in their minds, the women take off. And where are they going? They're going back to tell this exciting news to the apostles. The 11, it says in verse 9, and the rest of the disciples who were with them, they returned from the tomb, it says, and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And by the way, there were only 11 now. Why? Judas is already gone, right? And please note here that these women now The light has just come on. These women have a different story to tell the apostles than the one Mary Magdalene had told Peter and John earlier. You remember from those verses I read in John 20 a little while ago that Mary Magdalene had gotten there first. She didn't even bother to look into the tomb. She just turned on her heels, assumed that the body had been stolen, and quickly ran off to tell Peter and John. Who, by the way, where are Peter and John right now? Peter and John are somewhere on their way to the tomb, right, according to John 20 and verse 3. And what that would mean for us now, this morning in Luke, is that when these women, when this group of women now finally get to the 11, how many are there? Now there are only 9, right, because Peter and John are somewhere on their way to the tomb. And before we just go on, I have to remind you of something else that happened while these women were on their way back to the 11 with a report of the resurrection. And perhaps you remember what it is. Luke doesn't mention it. Mark doesn't mention it. Matthew mentions it. Here's what he said in Matthew 28, 8 to 10. And they left the tomb quickly, and so they're running off to tell the apostles. With fear and great joy, they were fearful because they had been in the presence of an angel. You would be too. But their fear was turning to joy because the truth of Jesus Christ's resurrection had just begun to resonate with them. It just begun to register in their minds. They left the tomb quickly, Matthew says, with fear and great joy, and ran to report it to his disciples, and here they are running down the path. And lo and behold, verse 9, that's what it says, and behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. I think I told you this when we were in Matthew's account. You know what it literally means? It means that Jesus met them. He said something like this, "Good morning, ladies. Good morning, ladies." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." And so Jesus tells them to do the same thing that the angels had told them to do. And so would you add a third line of evidence now this morning to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? To the empty tomb and the divine witness of angels, would you add now an encounter with the resurrected Christ himself? His tomb is empty. An angel sent from God told us that he has risen, and here he is now talking to us. Listen, folks, it doesn't get any better than that, does it? These women, of course, are not the only ones who saw the resurrected Christ during those 40 days. He was here in his resurrected body for 40 days before he ascended back into heaven. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 5-8, that he appeared to Cephas, that is to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And then Paul says, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Where did Paul see the resurrected Christ? He met the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus, didn't he? And so that's, of course, one of the things that qualified him as an apostle, to be an apostle. And so we have here, the women are on their way back. They encounter the resurrected Christ. What we have here now are some women on a Sunday morning who are pretty excited, and rightly so. They're on their way to tell the apostles everything that they have seen and heard, including an appearance of the resurrected Christ himself. Bring us to verse 10. And I mentioned this already to you. It's a kind of a strange place for Luke to finally identify these women. He doesn't do it until verse 10. He's the only one who does that like that. Who were these women according to Luke? Notice what he says, verse 10. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, also the other women with them, were telling these things to the apostles. We have another problem here. Did you notice? We have another problem here. From what we've already gleaned from John's gospel, Mary Magdalene probably hadn't ought to be here right now, this group of women. Remember, if my speculation is correct, she got there first while it was still dark, quickly turned around and ran back to Peter and John with a false assumption that someone had stolen the body. She's not supposed to be here right now. How could it be? Why is it that Luke mentions her here now, right along with the other women, when according to John's gospel, she was not with the other women at this time? Well, again, I'm going to answer that question for you in the realm of what I'm going to call reasonable speculation, based upon what it says about Mary in John's gospel, and then next year, Lord willing, we'll explore that maybe even more. Seems that maybe what Luke is doing here, in answer to the question, is not giving his report in exact chronology. I kind of hinted at that earlier. But rather giving his report in highlights, maybe in snippets, and maybe in some somewhat disconnected scenes. That's what Luke is doing here. As I said already, it's a rather strange place for him to finally introduce the women and give their names. And as he does now give their names, he's probably very likely that he's condensing two separate scenes into one. And can I take you back to John 20 now again? I told you that I would. Go back to John 20 with me. And let's read a little further. Pick up John's account where we left it at the beginning of verse 4. Remember now in the first three verses that I read earlier, Mary has told Peter and John that someone has stolen the body. And Peter and John now took off and they're on their way to check it out based on Mary's report. Actually, according to verse 4 of John 20, Peter and John are running to check it out. Here's what it says. Pick up with me in verse 4. The two, that is Peter and John, were running together, and the other disciple, there's John, he just will not mention his name, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb. And so Mary got there first before the other women, and now what are we told? Now we're told that John got there before Peter, and so you may want to mark this little little tidbit for the next time you play that Bible trivia game. That's the only thing I can think it's worth, but mark this. Mary Magdalene and the Apostle John are clearly the fastest runners in this group of people. Okay? That's the only value I can see in knowing that, but that's what we could glean from the text that we've been reading this morning. John got there first. He ran. He was faster than Peter. And stooping in and looking, verse 5, that is John, saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. So John got there first, but he didn't go in. Verse 6, and so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, all kinds of great stuff that we're going to talk about next year, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Lots of interesting things we can talk about there. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb, that's John, also entered, and note this now, and he saw and marked that word. What did he do? He believed. John believed. This is John now. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their homes. Now we're not told here that Peter believed yet at this point, but it does say that John believed, doesn't it? John believed. It would seem here that at least John now understood that Mary Magdalene's report, earlier report, was wrong. Let's get back to Mary Magdalene. That's why we're here. And understand how she may have gotten included here on Luke's list of women. And I'm going back out into that realm of speculation again. Look at verse 11, John 20, 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. Here's later on in John's account, and where's Mary now? She's back at the tomb. What happened? Why? How did that happen? How did she get there among this later group of women when she was there first and went back to Peter and John? Well, there's only one explanation, folks, that makes any sense. We're not told in the text, but there's only one explanation that makes any sense. So what is it? After Mary Magdalene had run back to Peter and John, gave them her false report, Peter and John took off for the tomb. Somewhere in there, Mary Magdalene decided, I gotta go back myself. And so she did. I mean, it doesn't seem real complex to figure out. Mary Magdalene decided to go back. And so here she is now. She's back at the tomb now for a second time that morning. And we get to this point in Luke's account, and he just sort of lumps her in to his list of women, even though what he's describing here has to do with two separate scenes. Mary Magdalene was pretty fast at her feet. Whether she got there ahead of or behind Peter and John, we're not told. But what John goes on to describe in verses 12 and 13 of John 20, let me actually read that for you, because it is a very touching private scene with just Mary Magdalene back at the tomb with two angels. Look, listen to what it says. And she saw, this is Mary now, Mary Magdalene, and she saw two angels in white, sitting one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. There's some significance in that that we'll save for next year. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Interesting, isn't it? Mary's still sticking with her story. After all of this, she's still sticking to her. She still has no thought in her mind about the possibility of a resurrection. But you know what? That's about to change when we get to verse 14. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener. That's kind of silly, isn't it? Supposing him to be the gardener. She said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away." Jesus, verse 16. Jesus said to her, Mary. Folks, mark that as the turning point for Mary. I don't know what it was. There was something. She immediately recognized the way he, there was something about the way she, that he said Mary. She recognized the way he said Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. And then filled with emotion, she recognizes him. She recognized the way he said Mary. Filled with emotion, she must have grabbed him. And you know why I say that? Look at verse 17. Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me. Let go of me, Mary. She must have grabbed him tight. Let go of me, Mary. Stop clinging to me. For I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. There's a distinction there we pointed out before from that verse. And so she did. And you can picture the scene, if you will. Remember, the other women are already there now, giving their report. And bursting in through the door comes Mary. You know, she had a false report earlier, but now it's all clear. Is it ever clear? And she comes bursting in through the door, Mary Magdalene, all out of breath from running. Mary Magdalene, verse 18, Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And I'm sure there was some enthusiasm there that I can't even reproduce. I have seen the Lord, and that he has said these things to her. And she's just overflowing with joy and excitement. Let me just stop here long enough, folks, to say again something that I've already said. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a well-established fact of history, folks, that cannot be denied and it cannot be explained away. The tomb was empty. The angels sent from God affirmed it. The written word of God affirms it over and over and over again. And there is a long list of human witnesses who all saw with their own eyes the resurrected Jesus Christ. And with all of that, we have yet one more corner to turn this morning in Luke's account of the resurrection, verses 11 to 12. Verses 11 to 12, he, along with all the other gospel writers, records for us the apostles' unbelief. And I thought a lot about that this year. That one really just kind of weighed on my mind. You know, these apostles, every one of the gospel, you notice every one of the gospel writers records at the end of their account of the resurrection, the apostles' unbelief. Now, it is true, and we know, of course, that these guys finally got it. I mean, it was a little bit later on, but they finally got it. But in the sovereign plan of God, they didn't get it right away, with the exception of maybe John, as we saw a few minutes ago. Look at verse 11. But these words, see, Mary, with all of her enthusiasm, the other women, they all got it, and they're trying to communicate this great, great truth to these guys. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. You ever feel that way when you're trying to share the truth of the gospel with an unbeliever? Think of these women, how deflating that must have been to them. They know what they know. They've seen what they've seen. They've heard what they've heard. And these guys won't accept it. They won't believe it. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. When we read that, isn't that kind of sad? Very sad. It always seems to us, it seems to me, as kind of a sad ending to every one of these four resurrection accounts. And you know what? There's a very real sense in which it is a sad ending. These apostles, mentioned it before, the women, these apostles, these disciples, the women, when they went, they got it now, but they didn't get it before. The apostles and these disciples, whoever the other disciples who were there with them, obviously weren't listening very well, were they? When they had, imagine having the incredible opportunity and privilege of being with the incarnate Son of God while he was here on the earth. Imagine that. These guys were. They walked with him. They talked with him. They learned from him. And yet, they completely missed one of the most significant things, one of the most important things that he ever said to them. And not just once. Said to them over and over and over again over a span of 3 years. They didn't get it. It didn't register. And so we have to say right here, shame on them. That fits here, doesn't it? Shame on these guys. And, you know, we'd also have to say shame on you and me when we don't listen as well. Are you ever like that? I'm like that sometimes. I don't listen very well when my Lord continues to speak to me through his written word. I don't always listen very well. And so shame on you and shame on me for that, and shame on these guys for not listening to what their Lord had said to them. But now let me flip this around for you a little bit. There's an upside to this. And this maybe dawned on me more this year for some reason than it did in the other years. There is an upside to this sad ending to all four of the resurrection accounts. And the first overwhelming truth that landed in my mind as I thought about this is this fact, folks. God is sovereign over all of this, isn't he? Isn't he? Why do we have to have the sad ending if God is sovereign over all of this? And it occurred to me that in his sovereign plan, the apostles' unbelief is there for a reason, folks. It's actually there to serve as further proof of the resurrection. It does that, doesn't it? You see, what do all the skeptics say? All the skeptics say exactly what the Jewish leaders were so worried about, don't they? So worried, in fact, that they violated the Sabbath to construct a plan to seal and guard the tomb. We just know that the apostles are going to steal the body. They're going to fabricate a resurrection so as to validate the false claims of their leader. This whole resurrection thing, what do the skeptics say? This whole resurrection thing is nothing more than a fable that got started by some delusional men. Is that what the resurrection is? Well, no. That argument just fell apart, didn't it? Because you know what? That line of reasoning to dismiss the truth of Jesus Christ's resurrection does not wash. Why doesn't it wash? Because in the sovereign plan of the infinitely wise God, the apostles didn't even expect a resurrection and still wouldn't even believe in a resurrection, even after being confronted with all of the powerful lines of evidence that we've seen today. As I said, they all finally got it. And when they got it, listen, they really got it, didn't they? I mean, think of Paul and Peter and John and just their passionate, powerful preaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ all through the New Testament epistles that they penned. But listen, they didn't get it right away, did they? They didn't get it right away. When they finally got it, they got it. I mean, they turned the world upside down with bold, passionate preaching of the gospel. And these guys, many of them, most of them, died as martyrs for the cause of Jesus Christ. Is that something they would do if they were really convinced on the inside that it was all a lie? I don't think so. They died as martyrs for the cause of Jesus Christ. But again, please understand the significance of their initial unbelief in the sovereign plan of God. As sad as that is to us as we read these accounts, God was sovereign over that and it had a purpose. And what was the purpose? In his sovereignty, that plan, sovereign God planned their initial unbelief, I believe, to unravel what he knew would be the skeptic's number one argument. We'll look at one more verse here that focuses on Peter. And again, we have to understand this as being another highlight from a separate scene that Luke interjects here, not one that necessarily fits chronologically here in his account from John's gospel. We've already learned that Peter, remember Peter and John took off and ran together to the tomb. John got there first. He was the fastest runner. We've already been told that John believed in verse 12. Luke, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, shines the spotlight on Peter. And kind of what's interesting about that is he shines the spotlight on Peter as if Peter were there alone. We know Peter wasn't there alone. John was with him. But this one just singles out Peter. And look at what it says in verse 12. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home marveling. The word means wondering, pondering at what had happened. I wish it said at this point that Peter believed. It doesn't. We can't take it that further step. It doesn't say that Peter believed yet, like John did. But there is an implication to that word marveling, and the implication is that he's beginning, the light's at least beginning to come on a little bit. He's beginning to think that way. And there you have, folks, yet one more account. 3 out of 4 of this great supernatural event that we celebrate today, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me close by asking a question. What does it mean for all of you? Well, we'll go in two directions with that. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ here today, it means a tremendous amount. The certainty of his resurrection from the dead is what guarantees your victory over death and your own future bodily resurrection from the dead. Because I live, Jesus said to his followers in John 14:19, you will live also. Think of it this way. Just think about what he has done for you. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, just think right now with me, would you? All that he has done for you, all of which is vindicated and validated by his resurrection from the dead. The wages or the penalty for sin is death, right? And what is that? Romans 6:23, that death is not just physical death, that's spiritual death, that's eternal separation from God in a place the Bible calls hell. The wages of sin is death, but listen, if that death penalty has already been paid on your behalf and accepted by a holy God, and it has been, how do we know? Well, that was all vindicated when Jesus Christ came up out of the grave. The death penalty has been paid for you. The death that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you has been accepted by God. And what does that mean for you as a believer in Jesus Christ? It's tremendous. What it means for you is that there is no more that sin can ever demand from you, right? The price has been paid. The penalty has been paid. There's no more that death can ever demand for you because the penalty has been paid and been accepted by God, proven by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which means for you that there is no more death to fear. Now, like the psalmist, none of us look forward to death. There is the psalmist called it the valley of the shadow of death. I'm not looking forward to death, are you? None of us are, but it's just a temporary transition. We're not looking forward to it, but it's a temporary transition that will usher us then into the very presence of God forever and ever. There is no more death to fear for the believer in Jesus Christ because of the resurrection. Let me go in another direction on this now, and then we'll close. If you're here this morning, perhaps in the hearing range of my voice later, and you are not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have not yet repented of your sins, turned from your sins, repentance means a 180-degree turn from your sins to embrace the person and work of Jesus Christ by faith, then the undeniable truth of his resurrection clearly means that you need to do that. You desperately need to do that. And you need to do that now before it's eternally too late. You see, it says in the Bible that it is, Hebrews 9:27, it says that it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. Do you know what that means? It means that the moment you die, your opportunity is gone forever. There are no more second chances. And so let me just kind of put together a little scenario for you. The moment you die, your opportunity is gone forever. And how about if we take this to the next step and say that if you don't know when you're going to die, this matter becomes then what kind of a matter? It becomes an urgent matter, right? None of us know the day, the moment, or the hour of our death. And if you have to take care of this before that happens, then it becomes urgent, and you really ought to take care of it now. And again, let me say what I said earlier. If Jesus Christ is not who he said he is, if he is not God in human flesh, and if Jesus Christ did not do what the Bible says that he did, die on a cross to pay the penalty for your sins that you could not pay for yourself apart from spending eternity in hell, if that's all untrue, folks, then you just go on about your merry way. Ignore everything that I've said today. Ignore his claims like you would the claims of any other imposter, but please listen to me. If he is who he said he is, and if he did do what the Bible says that he did on the cross of Calvary for you, and I would submit to you again this morning, we spent the last hour looking at Luke's account of the resurrection. I would submit to you this morning that all of those claims are vindicated and validated by his undeniable resurrection from the dead. If he really came up out of that grave, then it's all true, and all the implications of it come crashing down to bear on your life. You can't escape it. You can't escape it. The question is this: what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? That is a question that demands an answer from every man, woman, and child. You cannot bypass Jesus Christ, folks, and ever stand in the presence of a holy God. And we have an awesome verse. Just look up over my head. Jesus said it himself in John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the person and work of Jesus Christ, folks, demands your response of repentance and faith. And I must tell you how it is in clear in certain terms. If Jesus Christ is not your Savior, he will be your judge. If he is not your Savior, he will be your judge. The kingdom of God is at hand, Jesus said in Mark 1:15. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's his call and invitation to you. I could read a bunch more of those. I'm going to give you just one more from the Apostle John in chapter 1 and verse 12 of his gospel. John said this, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." If you're here today without Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, I plead with you. I'm not above begging you. I plead with you to receive him now through repentance and faith before it's eternally too late. And if you have further questions about that, I am always, always, always available to answer them for you, those questions, the best I can. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful to you this morning for a living Savior. We're thankful for his victory over sin and death and hell, and for the great salvation that he made possible for us. Father, if there's someone here today who has yet to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior by faith, Father, I beg you, just like I just begged them, Father, I beg you to do that work in that individual's heart. Father, would you draw that one to the Savior through repentance and faith as only you can. And at the end of it all, Father, we'll give you the thanks and the praise and the honor and the glory for it all. Thank you so much, Father, for this Lord's Day morning and this great opportunity we've had to look at that great subject, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We love you and we thank you and we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.